our Bibles to the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. We're coming quickly to the close of this momentous book in the Bible. What the Gospels are to the life of Jesus Christ, the Acts is, the book of Acts is, to the life of the Apostle Paul. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the chronicles of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and their ministry. Of course, they go all the way through his death and resurrection. Acts is principally taken up very soon with the life of the Apostle Paul, and although it does not record his death, it records to us some very salient and helpful lessons. We begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 27. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So, entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia, because Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship bound or sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. And when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. Not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Claudia, we secured the skiff with difficulty. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw out the ship's tackle, threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we should be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, Do not be afraid, Paul, for you must be brought before Caesar. And indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. A few years ago, I read a religious novel entitled A Journey into Grace. This was a novel written by a preacher, which was about a fictitious man and the means by which God brought him to receive and understand the biblical truths of election and predestination and salvation by grace. He called it A Journey into Grace. I want to just change the preposition of that title and address you today under this topic, A Journey Under Grace. A Journey Under Grace. This just be the first part of it this morning. Be at least one more session. It'll have to be to give any justice at all to Paul's record of this time. To us, grace is God's grace. Grace is the word the world uses in many senses and applied to many things. But to us, when we talk about grace, we're talking about God's grace. And God's grace is always sovereign grace, free grace. Otherwise not grace, if it isn't free, it isn't grace at all. It's God's free kindness and goodness, His wise and free and gracious providence to us. God's will be done. There's a marvelous allegory of the grace and determinate providence of God in our earthly sojourn given to us in this trip. The Bible has a lot of allegories in it. Some of them are called allegories. Some are obviously allegories, although they're not necessarily called that. A lot of folks are afraid of that word allegory in respect to the Bible because it is a story that is told with figures and signs and symbols, and when people write allegories, they're always fiction. But God doesn't write any fiction. This is His book. And what He writes is history, and since He controls history, He can cause things to happen in such a way that they present a picture of something to come in the future. It's an allegory of it. Or something that we can gives a principle, and we can understand certain truths thereby. And we have that today in a remarkable sense. Early, very early in my Christian experience and my preaching, this shipwreck trip was opened up to me in that way. And it was striking to me in the sense it wasn't a mystery. Very, very clear from the first time I read it, because it was so indicative and so faithful and so vividly descriptive of my own sojourn up until that time. And I wasn't 25 years old yet then. And so it is, it's very, very accurate. Now these last chapters of Paul's life are rich with the basic principles of salvation. He calls himself a pattern. And his life in many senses is like that. Not only of salvation, but of the Christian life and the ministry. You and I are all on a journey under the grace of God. Yes. Our whole life is a sojourn. The Bible uses that term. We're taking a trip. We're temporary residents. We're passing through. And all of our trip and our sojourn is under the wise and gracious providence of God He's offering He is ordering things. The first three words I want us to note is in verse 1 of chapter 27, and when it was decided, it was decided. Decisions must be and are made. We're making them all the time. Every day we're making them. We have to decide what going to be done. Who's going to do what? When it's going to be done? Where it's going to be done? Where we're going to go? Where we're going to stay? How we're going? The details of those things. We must decide. We make choices every day. You wake up making decisions and choices. We would be foolish if we didn't. God put that gray stuff between our ears for that purpose, to think. We're not automatons. We think and make choices freely. It's good for us to anticipate things that's in the future, things that we can reasonably expect to happen, to count the cost. The Lord himself spoke about how foolish it is for a man to start building before he runs an estimate on what all this is going to cost him. That's crazy. So we have to do that. We have to consider contingencies. Such and such might happen. What are you going to do if this has happened? Make provisions for that as much as we can. It's right and reasonable and wise for doing it. Foolish if we don't. So we have to make decisions, and we do make decisions. But we're not the only one making decisions. Other people are making decisions that's going to affect bad decisions. We got a world full of folks thinking and planning and making decisions. And when you get in your car, head out to 167, hit the highway there, you're going to run into a whole bunch of folks already decided to run on 167, about the same time you are. Not all of them going the same direction, same speed you are, and they're going to change the way you drive and your course. And so we got other people. You get up to town, maybe you're going to the grocery store. Well, you're going to find out a whole bunch of people are already in that grocery store. And whether what you want is going to be there or not, or how long it's been there, if it's going to be fit to eat or not. And so all of this is put into the factors of what ultimately comes to pass. Although I decide, and you decide, and everybody else decides, none of this makes anything certain or fixed. We made our plans, we made our decisions, but nobody knows how it's going to come out yet. None of that determines anything. And so the question is, who is it, or what is it, that determines the appointed times and events of our lives? That's a very reasonable question. Who is it and what is it that are behind the factors that bring about other men's decisions and bring about my decisions? Even though my decisions are free, there are certain factors that made me like I am and put me in circumstances like I am, that causes me to have to make certain decisions I would not have made other than that. Even when I decide freely, there's something behind me and my history that has brought about what I decide here. And so we have to interact here, to some degree, with the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man. There's a wonderful passage of Scripture in Proverbs 21 and 1. Well, I think I'll just get it and read it. Proverbs chapter 21 and 1. Brother Gables, Jim Gables, brought a message from this text a couple of years ago. Tremendous. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And what he's saying here, the decisions that the king makes are in God's hand. And it isn't so much that God's taking hold of the king's mind and demanding that he make decisions, this decision or that decision, But it says it's the king is freely making the decision. But because rivers of water run in certain courses in certain ways, because it follows the way that it prefers to go, God causes the decisions of the king to move and run in the direction that he wants it to go. The waters of the Mississippi run from north to south. Sometimes they run east, sometimes they run west. They could be made to run in another direction if the gravity and the elevation of the bottom of the river was changed. Tributaries who serve it, the water will run in the other direction if the water drops back there and raises up there. It follows its own course. And so the rivers of water are ordered by forces outside themselves, but the river is doing exactly what he wants to do. You see the analogy that they thought there? As the rivers of water follow the course they follow, just simply, naturally, freely, running as they please, so the heart of the king and our own hearts and our own minds and decisions are ordered in the hand of the Lord, simply doing what we freely decide to do. So there's no conflict between the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man in this respect. But the significant thing is behind it all. It's all in the hands of the Lord. So in this we have the good and wise and well thought out intentions of men in verse 2 in our text. These men are making decisions and they're being judicious about it. Going back to our text in the 27th chapter of Acts, when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some of the other prisoners to one Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment, and so entering a ship of Adramidum, we put out to sea, intending to sail along the coast of Asia. They plotted a course. They said, we decided we're going to sail. We're not going to walk, we're going to sail. And we're going to go along the coast of Asia here in this merchant ship. So they considered the factors, mapped out the course, and prepare for unexpected contingencies. And yet above and beyond all of these is the determinate and fixed will and purpose of God. You remember back when Paul was getting all these warnings about what's going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem, and the Holy Ghost testifying of all this, and they're begging him, please don't do that, please don't do that, and Paul says, I got to go. And they finally said, the will of the Lord be done. And it's going to be done. So all of this, beyond all of this, is the determinate and fixed will and purpose of God. Now, folks get awful nervous when you talk about determinism. Determinism and predestination is undebatable. It is. It absolutely is. Some of you may have heard me mention this about the past president of New Orleans Seminary, and that's been way back in the past. And he had preached a message on election. And after he'd gotten through preaching, one of the ladies in the audience walked up to him and said, Dr. Edelman, are you by any chance suggesting that what is to be will be? And he answered her like this, says, lady, you aren't suggesting that what is to be won't be, are you? I mean, if something comes to pass, it was going to come to pass. Is that right? Nothing comes to pass that wasn't going to come to pass. If it happened, it was going to happen. That's so? If it was going to happen, something determined that it was going to happen. That's so? Well, that's true. That's fixed. It's foolish to argue with that. The only debate comes is over what determines and what decides it's going to come to pass. What or who? The world would like to leave it in the what category. They'd like to lay it to social conditions, education, environment, biology, and more, they'd like to put it in the chance of luck and chance. And folks want to know what's wrong with gambling. Gambling flies in the face of all reality. It denies the sovereign hand of God in all things and puts man out there fishing on the odds. Folks, there are no odds. It's fixed. And the only reasonable and hopeful and good answer to who or what causes things is God. Because only God can put order and positive good in predestination. Isn't that marvelous? That's a wonderful doctrine. A wonderful truth. It isn't a matter of fact if predestination exists or not. The gospel is that God predestines the good and wise God. And that's the reason we can shout and sing, "The Lord reigns. Let all the earth rejoice." He's in charge of everything. And so our journey, our sojourn through life, our trip, is ordered by God and His good and wise providence. And so this is the journey that we are beginning to consider. Our means of conveyance through this life, those mechanical and living means by which we get along through this life, the house we live in, the government we live under, now the way we travel, the tools that are put in our hands, the stores from which we get our food, and all of those things that we use, all of them are necessary and part of the prosecuting of our journeys. They exist and are there on this life that we employ for ourselves, are shared with others who have other objectives than we do. In other words, the people who, most of the folks who go to the grocery store have different objectives than you and I do. And the people who are in business in the grocery store are not mainly concerned on my appetite, but they're concerned on making some money, and what they're going to do with that money, I don't know. But I use that grocery store because I need to eat. And God has provided for me. And He does it for everyone. And the same thing with the tools that we use that we work with and everything. Well, when they're going to go to Rome, they're going on a ship. We don't have Christian ships. We have merchant ships. And so they go on a ship that is a merchant ship that has other objectives. They're carrying cargo. Or they're going to pick up some cargo. And they got stops along the way. And they've got other things to do other than just us. And so we're getting on the ship. And so we have these provisions for us that are shared with others. God gives us traveling companions and good supervision. Isn't that wonderful and marvelous? They delivered Paul, put him in charge of some other prisoners to a fellow named Julius, who's a centurion of the Augustan regiment. He turns out to be a nice guy. He's a soldier. And he's kind and gracious. Isn't it? You talk about the goodness of God that gave us people to watch out for us, and our parents, our teachers, those who have authority over us, who are kind toward us and help us along. That's God's provision too. Every once in a while He'll send a mean one by to give you a kick every now and then. You need some of that too. But He provides all of that for us. He gives us traveling companions, gives us good supervision. Here's Aristarchus, who is apparently a Christian, Macedonian, and we find him other places in the Bible, traveling companions with us on this sojourn. Isn't that marvelous? We're not in this thing as loners by ourselves. I don't understand these fellows. Just want to be a lone Christian. I don't fool with anybody else. People cause you problems. That's right. People do cause us problems because they're like us. They got problems. But Christianity is a aggregate and is a congregational movement of people. God makes gracious provisions for our needs and comforts. Verse 3, one day they land at this place called Sidon. And Julius treats Paul kindly and gives him liberty to go to his friends, refreshed himself, and received care. Only one day in the journey. Then verse 4 tells us a little bit more practical thing about our journey. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. We do our best in our life on our journey. We do our best to dodge trouble. That is, I do. I don't know whether you do or not, but I ain't looking for trouble. If I see something coming down the road this way and there's another way around it, I'm going to detour around that. And if the cold wind is blowing from the north, I'm going to go along the lee side of the house, if possible. We try to shield ourselves from trouble, to sail the lee side and avoid full exposure to the adversities. And we know we're going to have these adversities. You know, some of them come in our way. But we make every provision possible that it won't hurt us as much as we would otherwise. Brother Acord and I were talking about the insulations in this building. We put an inch of styrofoam up here, and we'd have been thinking we ought to put a lot more insulation up there, otherwise you wouldn't be fanning and sweating this morning. So we make provisions for that. We try to operate in the shadow of something substantial to protect us, and that's the reason children are a little afraid when they leave home. They had mom and dad to protect them all their life, but sooner or later, we're going to have to get out and we're thrust into the open waters and have to face the elements with nothing but God's mercies. And mama and daddy tremble and cry and weep and go through all sorts of agony when the kids do that. But you can't help it. Everybody does. Sooner or later, you're going to be out in the open waters. And nobody can shield you. Nobody can protect you except God. I don't know if you've ever been out on the open sea or not. That's a frightful thing. I'm not a sailor. That's not in me to do that. It scares me to death. Can't see any land. Don't know what those waves are going to do. Don't know what's going to blow up next. You're at the mercy of God. We also find that God provides different means as the need for them develops. In verse 6, when they had gotten to Myra, the centurion found another ship. The ship that they were in apparently wasn't going to Rome. This Alexandrian ship is sailing to Italy, and they're going exactly where we should want to go, and so he puts us on board. And so, at times when we need something other than what God has given us, he provides that. You can't see all the way through the journey. But then we begin to get into complications. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty, hard to get where they had gotten off Snidus. The wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome. We can make things come to pass no sooner than God permits. We get restless. Time is passing. Things have got to get along a little faster. This is going too slow. But if God's wind is blowing against us, we're not going to make any headway. You have experiences like that? Here is your deadline. This has got to be done by a certain length of time. We're never going to make it. Well, maybe we can change the schedule a little bit and keep putting it back. God slows us down, and it's almost certain now that there will have to be a different outcome than we expected. Well, our plan's going to have to change. They had hoped to sail from Caesarea all the way to Rome. Well, they ain't going to do it. Not going to make it. In fact, nobody said it yet, but said, we're not going to get to Rome this year. They're already late. And it's true, dear friends, at any time in our sojourn and in our travel, I'm talking about my life and your life, at whatever time it is, time is slipping by. Do you know, 2 days ago we saw the last of July 1998. We'll never see that time again. And folks are saying, oh my, my. 6 more weeks of this hot weather before we get to the middle of September. Well, it won't be long, dear friend, when that will be gone. And this hot, dry summer of 1998 is gone. And with it, another year of your life and my life. Time is slipping by. Much time is already gone, and soon, much soon, sooner than we think, it's going to be too late. I'm talking about our lives. We're not making the progress we thought we ought to. I talked to a couple of young preachers. Well, they're young to me now. They told me, and this was about 5 years ago. They said, I am the same age now that I was when I met you. And I think probably in my early to mid-40s when I met those young men. They were new converts. They said, I'm already that age. And I know they're measuring their own work and ministry by me, which is pretty poor thing, says I haven't done much. I haven't accomplished much. I'm not getting along. I'm not making any headway. Here I am. Well, I'm already past the age, I guess, Brother Hoover, and I was when I met B.B. Caldwell. He'd done gone to be with the Lord a long time ago, and I understand some of those things that he was saying in the desperate heart of that old man who wanted so desperately to see God come and move in a mighty way, trying to figure out how you could see and get it done, and wonder if I missed God somewhere along the way back here, if I could have done better with my life, and I have, if I'd taken a little different course back there. But the time is getting by. It's slipping by. It's getting late in the sailing season. And at this time, we have God's gracious, providential warning. God's warnings. Always God's warning. So many passages in the Bible, like the one that we read this morning for our responsive reading, are not necessarily words of comfort, but words of entreaty and warnings intended to bear upon us and put before us the urgency of our time, that it might be redeemed today. Many days have already passed, the Bible says, when we had sailed slowly. Many days. We're not making progress very fast. And the very real realization that our purposes are being frustrated. Oh, yes. The younger we are, the more ideal our purposes are. Yes, this is what I plan to do. This is what I hope to have done by this time. But it isn't long before God's winds start blowing against us and we're not making that headway toward that. We're not getting it done. After a while it dawns on us, what I thought and hoped would happen, not going to happen. Not going to be. Have you been wise and mature enough to face that? Are you still crying and howling and saying, Lord, I wanted this so bad. I've worked so hard for this. How come you ain't let me get here? Or you'll back off and say, Lord, apparently this was wrong. What is it that you do have for me? We have been given time to think and to reconsider and to face reality. And the Lord is always pleading with us in this way. And so here they are now. It has already become evident to everybody that they're not going to finish this journey before winter. And yet most of them are unwilling to admit it and say it out loud. Our purposes and our objectives are not going to be realized the way we thought they would. And it isn't now that God's wind has slowed them down. He stopped them. God's wind has now stopped them. The Bible says, the wind not permitting us to proceed. Here it is, God blowing directly in their faces. And in the Bible, God's wind is God's Holy Spirit. He stops all progress. But even then, they're still trying to make headway against God's good providence. In the latter part of that, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salamis. Still trying to get around God in this thing. Hedge against the good providence of God. But God isn't just being mean. He hasn't left them out there. He's brought them into a place that they call Fair Havens, which evidently is not as fair as its name was. But they have a place. Said in verse 8, passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. When the time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. Here they are. He gives us a way out. It's not to our liking. And we often despise the goodness of God. And it was God's goodness that brought them into this harbor. He could have wrecked them out there, let them go on. But the goodness of God, for most people, doesn't have enough comfort. Doesn't have enough fun. Doesn't have enough pleasures in it. And it puts our objectives in the too far distance of the future. And we refuse to come aside and rest and wait on God. But that's where he is. He brings them in here and stops them. They could have spent the winter there. Made all the way to Rome and got to Rome next spring and had everything lost, nothing. If they had listened to God's preacher. The preacher now speaks. It's a little difficult for us to appreciate the stature that Paul had in the eyes of this centurion and the shipman that they'd even listened to him. But apparently he had the ear and they listened to him. They heard him. And Paul speaks, and he doesn't speak by special revelation. He's quoting no scripture here. He doesn't say that God came in a vision at night and showed me this. What he is saying is simply speaking the truth that any sane man could observe. Do you know sometimes it is a Christian grace? We don't have to get it out of the Bible, but it is a Christian grace for you and I to have the courage to stand and face people, look them straight in the face, and speak what they know but are afraid to speak. Amen. That which everybody may know. We're just obvious reason and truth, but nobody will admit it. And many times it takes the integrity that is only found in Christians to open their mouth courageously and speak. And this is what Paul said to his fellows. I'm not a sailor. You want a sailor. I'm a preacher. But I know, and you know, and we all know that you don't get out in the open sea past this time of the year. I suppose it's about the same there. The hurricane season comes in here. I think it starts in July, peaks about late August, the 1st of September. The seas are dangerous then. The Feast of the Passover was passed. Same thing there. It's too dangerous. There's too many storms. Nobody sailors. Get your sailing done before then, or you wait until it's over. They knew that. Plain sense. And this is all he said. And Paul speaking there, he's not speaking prophetically, he says, you're going to lose everything. And not only that, but our lives are in danger. And he didn't listen to it. Here's a preacher speaking, and they gave him respect for hearing. And the centurion, he's a Roman official. He's in charge of the boat. He doesn't own the boat. He's not the captain, but he's a centurion. He can tell the boat owner what to do. And so he's a fellow who's going to make the decision. Here's the helmsman. Here's the fellow who owns the ship. Here's the sailors. What do they say? Well, they said, this ain't much fun staying here. So this isn't a very comfortable place, and I'd hate to be stuck in a place like this all winter long. Can you imagine having to stay here all winter long, day in and day out, waiting for this to be over? No, surely there's got to be something better than this somewhere. We despise the goodness of God and are unwilling to rest in the place and the circumstances of safety, the place of reprieve that He's given to us. So there's enough clear evidence in the nature and the circumstances to cause sinners to flee to Christ if they were not bound by their own unreasonable lusts. The will of a rational, self-willed majority prevails. We think we can overthrow the sovereign purpose of God by sheer self-will. Majority rule is nearly always bad decision, nearly always wrong. There are far more foolish counselors in this world than there are wise ones. Millions of books on theology and philosophy and religion. Only one book of truth. It gets outvoted everywhere you turn, doesn't it? I read one statement by one Puritan who said, we should weigh votes rather than count them. One vote may weigh more than a million votes, based on wisdom and truth and reality. So it says the majority says, we say it. And so the commercial interests and the self-comforts, the desire for those, if we're not careful, will shipwreck our lives. And so they sail. And for a while, they're slapping each other on the back and say, boy, I'm glad we didn't listen to that preacher. See this nice, soft south breeze blowing? We're going good. Just exactly. We're going to get around where we want to go. And so there is a brief deceptive calm that deceives us into thinking that our way was, after all, the right way. I'm so glad I didn't follow what God said, what the preacher said. I didn't follow that good sound advice. I was right after all. But dear friend, that doesn't last long. The storm hits. Euroclydon, which simply means a northeaster, comes directly against us, full in our faces. It comes. No mistaking about it, dear friends. This reality, it comes. Oh, thank God for the grace of God, it comes. Yeah, that storm comes and blows right in our faces. It stops us. It arrests us dead in our tracks. God not going to let you go to hell. If He'll let you sail on and go to hell, God going to stop you. You better pray and hope that He does. That's the mercy of God. It's certain. It's irresistible. It's unrelenting. And it is determinately effectual. Our ship going to be caught. And no place to hide. You can't outrun it or dodge it. You can't buck it. You can't sail against it. All you can do is let it carry you along wherever it will. Oh, yes, dear friend. By the grace of God, if the grace of God ever touches your life, You will come to that place to where you can't fight, you can't buck it any longer. You're going to have to throw up your arms and say, Lord, you carry me wherever you will. You let God carry you along. It doesn't make any difference how fierce and fearful and awesome and frightening and shrieking that storm is, if it's God's wind. It's good to be carried along in it. They're in the midst of it. But what do men do? Well, the first thing they try to do is save everything. They're towing a skiff along, a little smaller boat, and I don't know why they're towing that thing, whether they had anything in it or not, or whether they're just carrying it somewhere, but they're towing this skiff, and that thing's about full of water. And so they get to a place, and after much, much difficulty, they're able to bail this thing out and get it on board the big ship. And they thought they're going to save the skiff because they put it on the ship. But dear friend, what they're doing is putting it on a sinking ship. We think we can save things by putting it on a ship that God's fixing to wreck. We think this ship's going to be our salvation. If not, God's going to wreck the thing. So the first they try to save everything. And after a while, it's evident they're not going to be able to sail everything. They think themselves to save ourselves by saving the ship, the conveyance upon that which we depend, which we think that our survival depends. And so we gird up the social structure. We gird up the world. We gird up our country. We gird up our economy. We gird up our job. We gird up our family or our ministry, and we think in the saving of our country and our nation, or our schools, or our economy, or our jobs, or our families, we shall save ourselves. But dear friends, no. God doesn't save you by saving the family, or saving the church, or saving the church, or saving your job. He saves you by saving you. It's going to come down to every man for himself. We're going to see that. Isn't this marvelous? Now we begin to make sacrifices. It's obvious we're not going to save everything. So the first thing they throw overboard is the thing that's the heaviest and the most likely to make the ship sink. And so they throw off all this heavy stuff first. We're trying to make things easier for God to save us by saving our ship. But that doesn't last very long. That's the second day. And the third day, they out there gathering up the ship's tackle. The means for sailing the ship and chunking that overboard. Now, dear friends, when you do that, you ain't in charge no more. We're getting somewhere now. We are divesting ourselves of our hope to save ourselves by clever sailing of the ship. And the ship is going to be simply in the hands of God. But deliverance still does not come. Many seemingly endless days with no light whatsoever, no sun, no moon, no stars, nothing to indicate where we are or where we're going. Nobody knows, got a slightest clue of where they are, where they're headed, what's out there in that darkness. All hope is lost. They're sitting there waiting to die. When's it going to come? A marvelous, wonderful place to be. Hopeless. Do you know nobody ever saves a sinner as long as he got a hope? As long as he got a scratch, as long as he got a straw to cling to? Absolutely hopeless. Then one morning, the preacher speaks again. He has a hearing for the first time since he arrived in Jerusalem. He gets a hearing. And listen to it. God has spoken, and the gospel is heard. But that doesn't happen until God brings us to the ends of us ourselves, and he does it by his own gracious and wonderful and glorious providence. We see that every event that comes and assails our lives is God's means to bring us to Him and our grace and salvation and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think we'll conclude that for today with a song. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.